an emphasis. I'm not quite sure whether they were words of encouragement or not. These are last night's reactions. I feel shattered. You're looking good. Not a word, you know. You're looking good. That's all right. I hope you tell us some more like last night, only more like it. I found it very helpful. I thought I was on the bottom rung of the ladder, but now I discover that I'm not even on the bottom rung of the ladder. In fact, I wonder whether I'm on the bottom rung of the wrong ladder. I'm perhaps going the wrong way, you know. Well, these are the reactions I've had, so I found them very encouraging. So I'm going on regardless. At any rate, those of you who know me will know that what I've got to say is in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that a bruised reed we shall not break, and a smoking flax we shall not quench. What I said last night, I said out of my heart, because I have seen so many of the things that we spoke about, undesirable things that we spoke about, making inroads and taking away our brethren and sisters from us. And if that happens, it is no use talking about it afterwards. We need to talk about it before. And that was the reason for what I had to say. And I'm sure that some of the things each of us will find helpful at some time. Parents with children, young people leading this present life, others in touch with other communities. And in connection with the being in touch with other communities, may I just make a comment here that I do not find helpful. There is, and I'm now talking about worldwide, here and there, the kind of comment that would suggest that perhaps we are just one church among many. We are Christian among Christians. All right, what do you think about that, and how do you react to it? And why do you react in the way in which you react? In the first place, it is no concern of ours to judge those that are without. Them that are without, God judgeth, and they are not our servants. And therefore, we are not entitled to pronounce judgment on them. We are, however, and we must be prepared to make comments on what they teach and how it affects us. What I'm going to do tonight is to develop what we believe. And frankly, we are so different from everybody else. It isn't that we are, you know, two circles that, well, they overlap halfway. We hardly touch, not even tangentially touch, at times. Unless one wipes out all that there is that has to do with what we teach, and then go about what it is that we do, the way of life that we lead. And all I can say is that almost all other religious communities also practice politics. And once you see the points of separation that mark us out, then, lonely as it may be, that's where we've got to stand. And I don't think we should compromise our position. Not even when we feel lonely should we compromise our position in respect of our faith. So far as our behavior is concerned, then people outside will always know the kind of people that we are. We are, in fact, in a succession. We do not go back to 1848 and start from 1848 as those who believe a certain faith. Otherwise, we would indeed be founded on the teachings of men or another man. Because our roots, at least I believe this, our roots go right back. And they do not just go right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. They go right back to the foundation teachings that begin at the beginning of the Bible and go right through Scripture. They go right back into Genesis 3 and Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the development of all the promises of the seed that goes right through Scripture until the culmination of everything at the end of the book. And I believe that our faith is marvellous. I spoke to a sister the other day who went into a shop, I think it was Checkers, and she wanted to get a cucumber. Well, you know how it is. Sisters are like children. The cucumber she wanted was in the stack, but it was near the bottom. So she spent the best part of 15 minutes trying to fill the hole that was made when she took the one out as all the others came down. Now, in a way, you see, our doctrines are like this. They are not a kind of rag bag of ideas that we take out and have a look at and we just select them and say, look, very interesting, put it back, take out another, have a look at it. They are, in fact, all connected. Remove one and everything is gone. Deny the virgin birth and we finish with Genesis 3:15. It's all over. There is no way in which it can be fulfilled. Deny the personal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have done away, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, with resurrection, and therefore Abraham will never inherit what God promised to him. And so on. Each of them, our doctrines, runs the whole length through Scripture, and that really is what consoles me most of all. And those who have followed that faith, indeed, I spoke to someone only the other day, since I came to South Africa, on this very point, about where does the gospel start, you know. And if you ask, well, where does the gospel start? And the temptation for some people is to think that it starts in the setting out of things in the New Testament. And there are others for whom it would start in Abraham. And if it starts in Abraham, what happened to the people in the 2,000 years before that? It must start. The gospel was proclaimed in Eden before ever Adam and Eve came out. God's mercy pronounced the way of salvation before ever he drove out the man and the woman. And from that, the gospel opened out in all its promises and in all their detail, one after the other, in a most wonderful way. Just come to Micah chapter 7 that we've read together. Now, I don't know how many links you've got from Micah chapter 7. But just have a look at our faith. Think of the number of times, for example, that you have discussed the cursing of the fig tree by the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You remember? You've had it in Bible class, you've had somebody speaking on it, represents Israel, and so on, you know, and all the discussions we've had, and some have thought that it seemed to be to them almost petulance that the Lord struck the tree and it withered. What the Lord did with the fig tree came from Micah chapter 7. And the Lord quotes from this chapter, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fig. The good man is perished out of the earth. And here's the link. And it's not a link that starts just with fig tree passages, which I've got listed alongside the passage in the New Testament. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it had to do with the things that concerned him and salvation. And true, Israel was involved, but it was not involved in some detached way, looking at Israel from a distance. It was involved in his own person. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would he have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? And he would not. And here he came for the first ripe fruit. He came to the firstborn nation for the first ripe fruit, the only begotten Son of God, and there was no cluster to eat. And the result, here it is, look, they all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the judge, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up or weave it together. All right? And so the Lord now was in the city that would betray him, and these were the men who would take bribes and give them, as they did to Judas. And therefore, verse 7, I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. And although this is Micah and the Lord running together, and there are one or two strands that are Micah strands, the major strands are Jesus, right? When I fall, I shall arise. All right? And so it goes through the chapter. Well, those are the things that concerned the past, and there are things concerning the present here. But there, standing in verse 14, Israel has got to occupy Bashan and Gilead. And they're on the other side of Jordan. So that when you took your Edom, Moab and Ammon, and Bashan and Gilead, they're there. That's where they are. They're on the other side of Jordan. And it's not only here that you find them. You find your cross-references that lead you to tell you that that is what must happen. Now, the point of time at which it happens is something that we can't determine precisely. Whether in fact before or after the Lord's coming is a matter for a deep discussion. When I preach on this subject, then, what I do is to say that Israel has to occupy the other side, and don't be surprised if she does it in your lifetime. Indeed, if King Hussein of Jordan follows his present path, he's right on collision course with God for this. Because what Israel occupies already are the Golan Heights, the Syrian land further north. But if in fact the PLO find refuge in Jordan, and if they begin to strike Israel from Jordan, then we may see a direct fulfillment of this. Not its ultimate fulfillment, because the ultimate fulfillment is the great occupation from the river of Egypt right up to the river of Euphrates. And how far that then goes eastwards is something to discuss. And I would myself be doubtful to pronounce how far it goes eastwards. I would expect it to occupy the whole of Eden, which stretches certainly from the coast of Israel right into Mesopotamia. But that, so here we are, we are in a chapter that's got present day events in it. And there is the atonement in verse 18. Who is the God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our enemies, and thou art cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Israel, yes, certainly, she's got to be brought to repentance. She's got to meet the one who not only was Messiah but Redeemer. That's got to come, and that lies ahead. And that is one of the fundamentals of our faith, and we've had it right from the beginning. Before ever Israel had any stirrings whatsoever, we held that faith. And it's been held with people who went before us, men who stood before and who arrived at similar conclusions by looking at the scriptures. So I thought this evening together what we would do would be just to glance at how, at least in these generations from the mid-19th century to our present time, the truth was brought to the surface by God, and in what way. From an office I had in our headquarters building, I used to be able to look out over the Tower Bridge, or London Bridge, and the Tower of London. And I could walk there from that place just a short step into St. Catherine's Dock, which was built by world prisoners in the Napoleonic War, French prisoners, and their great brick warehouses, and beneath them run for miles the brick vaulted wine cellars and other storage places, cool places that lie there. Pretty much like the PLO had built their own warren under Beirut. And there's a dock there, and on May the 1st, 1832, John Thomas sailed from that dock. I used to go in and have a look. Matter of fact, I promised myself that I'd unearth the papers of the sailing of the ship, having access to them, and I haven't yet succeeded in doing that. But I would hope to get her sailing papers and be able to see the mention of her. You remember, he was going out as a surgeon, and a ship's surgeon, in order to work his passage across the Atlantic. It was a time when lots of people made that journey, and when the Americas were, in fact, developing. He was the son of a rather extraordinary man, and somewhat uncertain in his behavior. You know, some of his fathers are very stable, and they never seem to change in their characters. Others of us have fathers that you never know what they're going to do next. They change from this job to that job, they go here, they come back, they go. You never know where they are. Now, John Thomas's father was just like that. He worked for the East India Company, came to live in London, decided he didn't like the East India Company, and became the minister of an independent church, his own church. And then he had a school, and taught boys in a school, and it seemed to be quite a prosperous school for a time. And he had his own son, he finally put into medical training. And that training started not down in London, but up in Chorley in Lancashire, on the right side of the Pennines, as some people would say. And as one brother said to me just 2 days ago, "Harry, you lived on the wrong side of the Pennine." You know, it's the usual kind of rivalry that there is. In every country, wherever you go, there's always an argument either between the north and the south or the east and the west. Everywhere. And it was the same in the days of Jesus, wasn't it? Jerusalem didn't like Galilee, and Galilee didn't like Jerusalem. And it's gone on all through the ages. It's a kind of built-in rivalry that exists. John Thomas came down to London for part of his training and went to all the famous hospitals. He went to Paddington, I suppose that was St. Mary's. He went to the London Hospital. He went to Guy's, and he went to St. Thomas's for his training. As a matter of fact, setting all the things that we know about our brother on one side, what one gets as a background of him is that he'd not, in fact, been forced down the road of coming to read his Bible. He would have been in the forefront of medical men. He had a number of articles published in The Lancet, the foremost medical journal, then and now, but he had several articles published there. So quite clearly he was a man of certain skill. But when he made his journey across the Atlantic to St. Catherine's Dock, he'd chosen a bad boat. As a matter of fact, the journey was a wretched journey. It took 8 weeks, 8 heaving weeks, and everybody was sick. In fact, it became so bad that it almost looked as though the boat was actually hitting the bottom of the sea. So great were the waves. I don't know whether any of you have been in waves like that, but they're the most thrilling things to be in, even though they're frightening. Because the waves rise right up as a great grey green mountain, right up, and the ship doesn't lie at the bottom vertically. It itself is heeling over, so there's almost darkness on the side leaning against the grey green, and right along the top, right along the top, like snow on the top, is the spume caught up by the waves. And then suddenly you're swept straight up to the very top, and you see all the ridges everywhere, all of them. And then, with this great sickening, jolting feeling, you slide down the other side until you're at the bottom. And this goes on until you are not really able to decide whether you're on your head or your heels. And so it was that the man who came to John Thomas said, when the boat had a sickening thud at the bottom, he said, "We are going to the bottom." And John Thomas replied, "Sir, I think we're already there." At any rate, he suddenly himself discovered, trying to minister some kind of comfort to fellow passengers as a medical man, but he didn't know what would happen to him if he died. His father was a minister, and he didn't know what would happen to him if he died. And he formulated a prayer, which was short and was, "Lord God, have mercy upon me for Jesus' sake." As a matter of fact, that prayer is a scriptural type of prayer, although John Thomas wouldn't have known it. He didn't know his Bible at all, really. And so he then, after he'd uttered the prayer, he gave a vow before God that if he came through the journey safely, he would find out the truth of the matter. And he was as good as his word. Most of us make promises when we're in dead trouble. Sorry, I must apologize for that and use another word. When we're in serious trouble, most of us make all kinds of vows. And the Psalms have got comments on this. You know, and one of these psalmists says, "And I will pay my vows unto the Lord, which I made when I was in trouble." And we've got to do it, brethren and sisters. Now you say, "I'm making promises," and then, when the coast is clear, forgetting all about them. That is despicable in God's sight and is bringing God's name into serious disrepute. So we've got to keep our promises before God. When men travelled in those days, and I think we ought to do it now, there are lots of people, lots of brethren who travel about in the world, and they have nothing on them to identify them at all. You know, I'm Brother Wilkinson from Christchurch in New Zealand. I don't know whether he's Brother Wilkinson or what he is. He's got nothing with him at all, no papers. Not at all. And there are all kinds of people going around saying, "I'm Brother Wilkinson of Christchurch." We had one not very long ago in Britain. He knew everything, all kinds of things, read John Thomas and all sorts of things, came along quoting, wanted a night or two's rest, you know, and then off he was going to the mission fields, he said. Now, what John Thomas had, and what men had in those days, was a letter of introduction, as I think we should have letters of commendation. I don't know what happens when you transfer between ecclesias here, whether you have letters of commendation. I think we should. And what is more, may I just say to arranging brethren, that what we do not do is, I am pleased to be able to transfer a brother Frank Jones from to your sincerely, your brother in Christ. And then post it and say, "Well, glad of that. Glad he's going," you know. And that's what happens sometimes. And the other people at the other end have got no idea that the person you're glad to be getting rid of is somebody that they ought to be ready to receive in a particular way. And I think that the transfer should take place with information, always with information, when there is that kind of situation. And because I don't think it's right. In Watford we had a transfer of a brother, and in fact, you know, I said, "I'm not at all happy about this," to our recording brother. "Not at all happy about this. Write back and say, you know, is this a clear recommendation of this brother? Because, you know, we have a bit of uncertainty." And the brother wrote back and said, "Yes, it's a clear recommendation. There's no bother at all." So we received him. We have since then lost 7 members of the ecclesia by things starting from that source. And so it was that the other ecclesia then said, "We ought to have done it ourselves." And so they ought to have examined it. But we were landed with it, and we received then in good faith, having gone through all the steps. And to lose 7 members of your ecclesia is heartbreaking. And so we must not have transfers as though we're just transferring a credit card from one place to another. They've got to be with information in order that we might deal properly, I feel. John Thomas had 2 letters. He wasn't a brother, of course, and one of them was to the president of the Baptist mission, Baptist Assembly, I think it was, in New York, and another which was a medical recommendation to a person who might receive him. He didn't stay in New York, he went to Cincinnati. And finally, in his moving on, he used his letters of introduction, and he came up against Major Gano, who was the clerk of the Supreme Court of America. And with him, there was a man called Walter Scott. Now, John Thomas was reading his Bible and was, in fact, trying to keep the promise he'd made to God that he would find out the truth of the matter. And Walter Scott said to him, "Dr. Thomas, have you been baptized?" And being an open and sincere man, he simply said, "Well, no, I've not been baptized. I didn't know it was necessary." And then he added, "And if you can prove that it is necessary, I will be." Well, they got no trouble in proving that baptism was necessary, had they? No trouble at all. And he was baptized that night in the Miami Canal. He was a man who kept his word. His integrity was quite remarkable. You know, he wasn't flawless by any means. You know, at one stage in his life, he said that he took up the pen as other men took up the sword. When he got towards the end of his life, he wrote this: "We acquired a taste for theological gladiatorship for which we have not been altogether unjustly blamed." All right? So he got a pen that he could wield in a certain way, and he was saying at the end of his life that he had wielded it in some ways which were not becoming. That's his acknowledgement at the end of his life. So in reading everything that's written, one has to take into account what the man writes at the beginning and what he writes at the end of his life. And it is no excuse for us to pick up the passages that he himself would have deplored and to use them as though they were the kind of thing that he would have used at the end of his life. We've got to treat, you know, within the total context of a man. You wouldn't like men to judge you by what you did at the beginning in your teens, would you? I certainly wouldn't. None of us would. We say, no, be fair, that is what I was like, and I'm not actually saying I wasn't like that. But I have grown a bit since then, and I'd like you to know that this is where I stand now. And so I think it's worthwhile just making a note of how the kind of writing that John Thomas carried out at one time of his life, he might not have repeated in its same form at a later time. I've read all his books. I mean, I read them quite regularly. And I've got all the ambassadors back to 1864, and I read them, all right? And I've got a great regard. They have done me the world of good. However, what John Thomas did not know was that Major Gano and Walter Scott were not just freelancing kind of preachers. They belonged to a community. You can hardly live without belonging to a community. And they belong to the Campbellites. I don't know whether there were ever Campbellites in South America, were there? In South Africa, were there? Really ignorant, eh? That's bad, isn't it? All right. I thought perhaps somebody had dug a little bit in the history just to find out whether there were Campbellites here. It was part of a great revivalist movement. All the accepted churches were actually being swept on one side for a revivalist movement. And the revivalist movement did a lot of good to a lot of people, in that people who had been irreligious were arrested in their ways and their lives became better for it. But in fact, in their teachings, what they had were virtually all the normal Orthodox doctrines. Now, I don't know to what extent you would be familiar with how the modern evangelical movement is working. It works on exactly the same basis. For the most part, it leaves all the accepted churches. And though it is charismatic, that is, it claims to be moved by the Holy Spirit and to have Holy Spirit gifts, it does not attach itself to the Pentecostal churches, which have existed for 50 years. But it starts what they call non-denominational churches, all right? And that's where they are at this present time, and it sounds, you know, regardingly easy and simple to get attached to one of these places. But in actual fact, in time, it's like people who sell goods, and they call them no name. In fact, I, you know, people who sell whiskey, and they've called it no name whiskey. All right, so people go in for a bottle of no name whiskey, because that's its name. And what happens to these communities with no name is that they become known as the no name community. You can't avoid that, you know, you get some kind of name by which you will be dubbed in the end. John Thomas met the man who was the kind of leader of this Campbell movement, Alexander Campbell. In fact, he was in somebody's house and they said, that's Mr. Campbell coming up the road. So he looked out and he expected to see a man dressed in the best of Victorian clothes, probably black, with a black hat, with a stick and gloves. And he saw a shambling kind of farmer coming up the road in baggy tweed clothes, little untidy. So he met him and he talked with him, and Alexander Campbell said to him, "Glad to meet you, Brother Thomas," that's what he called him. He said, "I'm just going to preach. Would you like to come with me?" So he said, "Yes, I'd like to come with you." So they were driving along in the horse and trap, and they were getting near, and Alexander Campbell turned to John Thomas and said, "I'll be calling on you to speak." And he'd never spoken in his life. Never spoken in his life at all. And he tried, Alexander Campbell just swept it all on one side and said, "I'll be calling on you." So with that minimum of notice, he called on him, and John Thomas got up and spoke on Daniel chapter 2. The next time he travelled with Campbell, he had 15 minutes warning. So he spoke on the apostasy on that occasion. He felt a bit uneasy because as he travelled right mostly down into the south here in the Virginia area, Richmond, Wellsburg and so on, and then over to Louisville and Henderson City and other places. He just became a bit uncomfortable that he was getting trapped into a community to which he didn't belong with in his heart because he wasn't aware of it when he was baptized. And moreover, he was reading his Bible. And he got a good pen and he began to write in a magazine, which he started himself, men did in those days. And he came across a discovery that affected him. And he wrote it down, and it was this. And these are the things that mark us out, brethren, and it's not because he said it, it's because he actually just happened to point us in the direction of Scripture. No baptism is valid without intelligent understanding. All right? No immersion is valid, he used the word immersion, is valid without an intelligent faith. So he wrote that in his little periodical that he was issuing. And in no time he had a letter back from Alexander Campbell saying, "Brother Thomas, you mustn't write that." Brother Thomas said, "Look, that's what the Bible says." Alexander Campbell said, "I know." He said, "But you'll upset all our members. We've got hundreds that were not baptized with an intelligent faith." In fact, as you can see, John Thomas was not baptized with an intelligent faith except in respect of baptism. The rest he didn't know. All he had got was the end point. And the end point itself is useless because all that is an indication, basically, of other things, as we know. There's no, the ritual of baptism achieves nothing. Now, that began to disturb, you know, people. And what John Thomas was doing, and you've only got to read his writings to know, was that he read the whole of his Bible. If there is anything to which I'm indebted to him personally for, it is this. It is through him that I got to know my Bible. There's only way you read. It isn't a question of whether he's expounding something, even if you were not to agree with his exposition, for example. It is not that. It's the way in which he brings all scripture to bear on what he has to say. And that, to me, is a great comfort. So that now I'm not afraid of my Bible, any part of my Bible, any part of it at all. Now, so that's what he led me to do. So that now, as I did with Michael chapter 7, you know, now I look at scripture. And I look at it for myself. You know, I don't look at it through his eyes. All I know is that he led me to look in a certain way. And he has the most delightful touches. May I just take you to one that I've found quite interesting. And it's in the book of Revelation, which I am not going to expound this evening. All right? And I'm not ducking out from under. I'm just saying that we haven't got time to do this. Revelation chapter 7. What I would say is I accept the historical interpretation. And I accept it on one simple basis. I cannot believe that God left all my brethren between about the 2nd century AD and the present time without leadership in a book from Jesus which he received from God. I don't find that at all a tolerable thing. So I think that the book leads us so that in each age men were able to identify, not always with certainty, but to identify where they were. And they'd already begun right in the beginning, right in that 2nd century AD, they were already trying to identify 666. Already. And long before ever the Ottoman Empire began to dry up, already they had interpreted that it would. So men had placed themselves in the book. And that's my own feeling about the book, you know, and just that comment in passing. On the 7th chapter of Revelation, there is the wonderful song of the great multitude. There they are. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. All right? Now, that should ring all the bells for us in our reading of it. The Abrahamic promises are here. Through thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And there they are, out of every nation, and kindred, and people, and tongue. So the promises to Abraham are right here at the end. Right here. And what else? Of the three feasts, the Passover, weeks, and tabernacles, it's the Feast of Tabernacles that is here. With palms in their hands. In your margin, you've probably got a reference to that. Compare Leviticus 23:40. Have you got that reference? All right. But if I remember rightly, and I'm quoting only from my memory, John Thomas says, as well the singers as the players on harps shall be there. All right. Connecting this particular psalm, this particular chapter, and the other chapters that have to do with, you know, the redemption of the saints, with a psalm. Now I want you to turn to the psalm, and it's Psalm 87. Now just have a look at it, and just see how only a man with his mind full of scripture could ever have brought that little verse to bear on the book of Revelation. And he did it just in passing. It was one of those almost throwaway lines that you might say. And yet, here it is. Here's Zion and the great triumph in Psalm 87. And here's a little verse that John Thomas adds to that little bit in Revelation, and it's verse 7. As well the singers as the players and instruments should be there. All right? They just add that, you know. Now, really, you've got to be acquainted with your Bible to be able to bring things together that ring, that chime in that way for you. And, this is most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem of thee, isn't it? This is our hymn 289, lifted out of this particular psalm. And that end is there. And at the end they are singing, and they are playing instruments in the book of Revelation. All right? And there is water running. The springs are there, because the water of life runs forth, as it does in the book of Zechariah and elsewhere. So, you know, these are the things that I have been greatly indebted to this man for. And nobody else does it except Brother Carter. I don't think the writers in between do it in the same way. When we come to mention Brother Roberts in a moment, he doesn't do that in that same way. He rests very greatly on what John Thomas had written, or was writing, and had written, whilst he himself dealt with another aspect of our life. But John Carter gave exposition in a quiet and very, very beautiful way. And I had a lot of personal help from him. He was a sort of quiet man who'd say, Harry, just read that book. And because he said, read it, I read it. Then I returned it to him. As a matter of fact, I was a little afraid of him. Well, he got such stature in the Word of God that I just felt that I would learn from him, and felt indebted. So different people have had different standing. And if you have a look at the kind of people who have been editors of the Christadelphian, you can hardly identify Brother C.C. Walker, for example. No doubt he did a great work of one kind or another, but doesn't stand out in the same way as other people. Some people are totally underestimated. The brother said to me last night, I'm just reading L.G. Sargent's A Sound Mind. I said, well, I'm glad you're reading that, because Sister Bernice has just completed it and recommended it to somebody else. Brother Sargent, I think, greatly underestimated in his expositional qualities, and a delightful, gentle person. All right. John Thomas got into trouble, because it didn't take him long to find out the two other key points. He found the first one, that immersion is not valid